variable, and this is the reason we have the chart up. We're going to consider it from the standpoint of the chart, and we'll start by turning to the Lord's presentation on this subject in Matthew 13. And we'll start in Matthew 13:24. Remember, he was presenting them these thoughts in parables. And it starts with another parable put he forth unto them, saying. Now, all of these parables were in connection with the kingdom. All of them had to do with the kingdom of heaven is like unto this or like unto that, and so on. And notice, in particular, verse 10. And the disciples came and said unto him, Why speakest thou unto them in parables? And he answered and said unto them, Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. Isn't that a remarkable thought to realize that God had his Son present thoughts in parables intentionally so that others would not understand? So here we see the importance then of being able to understand and the special privilege that's associated with it. And he tells them that therefore blessed are your eyes for they see and your ears for they hear. This is in verse 16. And note verse 15 also. Perhaps we should read from verse 14 down. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, By hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. Just think. Jesus spoke to them in parables so that they would be sure and not understand, because if they did, well, then he would have to heal them, he said. And he would have to convert them. He did not want them converted. He did not want them healed. Because he was looking for a select few who would be willing to delve into the mysteries of God in such a way and to study in such a manner and be touched in the heart in such a way that they would be a very, very special class. It's very important then that it not be so plain that just anyone could see and understand. Yes, it's given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. That's a gift. Isn't that a remarkable thought? To realize that our understanding of such things is a privilege, a gift, and that the average person cannot understand these things, will not understand them. And to whom was he speaking to here? This people's heart is waxed gross. Was this the Gentiles, the world in general? It was natural Israel, wasn't it? Isn't that interesting? So this people that Jesus was referring to were those who were supposedly in covenant relationship with him, his system, the system to whom had been given the oracles of God, to whom the instructions of God had been given. It was that people whose hearts had waxed gross and their ears had become dull of hearing. He wasn't referring to anyone else. And of course we know that just as that happened to the Jewish nation, and their failure to receive their Messiah because of this very fact, the parallel teaches that during the gospel age and at its close, we would expect the same thing. We would expect to find not the world, but rather those who should understand, who claim they were following God, who claim to be his people. We would find also that their hearts would wax gross, their ears would be dull of hearing, their eyes would be closed. And if you don't think that's true, just try and talk to them about some of these wonderful truths which you see so clearly. They will not know what you're talking about. And why? Why should that be? because it's given to you to know and to understand, and it is not given to them. And it's given to you through parables and dark sayings so that they will not understand, lest God should have to convert them and to heal them, so to speak. Because if they are not properly exercised in their heart and should see beyond what they are expected to see, they incur the judgment that's associated with that. And God has kindly veiled their eyes. Think of that now. He's kindly veiled their eyes lest they should receive the greater judgment because of their inability to receive and properly respond to what they would hear. God has been very kind about this whole arrangement. Now let's get to the other parable he brings to them. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. And while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, an enemy hath done this. The servants said unto him, wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and in the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares, bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Now here we have quite a parable, and it teaches a great lesson. And we see on the chart that there are two harvests indicated. So this parable applies in both instances, both to the first and the second harvest. And that being the case, we can draw a lesson from both. For while it might be difficult in some respects to understand the harvest at this end of the age, the harvest at the first age, the Jewish age, is very well documented historically. We have it outlined for us in the scriptures, so it should be easy for us to study that and to see the lessons contained therein, and then draw the proper analogy for our day. All right, first we see, let's go through it just for a moment. Here we have a man which sows good seed in his field. All right, what's the field, who's the man, and what's the good seed? You might ask. Does anybody have an idea there? Field is the world, the whole world, isn't it? Okay, and who's the man and what's the good seed? Mm-hmm. Okay, he's sowing this seed. And of course, we know that we are begotten by what? The truth. Begotten by the truth. Okay, so we're begotten by the word of truth. Well, what is the word of truth? It's the word of truth, isn't it? Does that mean that this is just a magic device, and if I go around and I touch somebody with this book, that they'll suddenly be begotten? Is that the idea? It's inherent in that thought, isn't it, that we are begotten by an understanding of the truth? Because it isn't truth until you understand it. That's an important point, isn't it? They're only words until you understand it. And when you understand it, it becomes the truth. So they must understand. Isn't that what Jesus had said before? Lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their heart and should be converted. So it's the understanding that's important in this aspect of the truth, isn't it? So even though others may have the book, if they don't understand that book, it's of little value to them. It's not bringing them to that condition. All right. So here we have the truth. What about this Jewish age? Was there fruit being sown in the Jewish age too, you might say? There was, wasn't there? Here we had all of the oracles of God, and even from Abraham on. From Abraham on, they were able to see my day and be glad. They were able to see Jesus down the stream of time. They looked for a Savior. They even had his name selected. He would be the Savior, Jesus. And so they looked for him, even though they may not have known exactly who he would be. They still had much of the information available, didn't they? So, it's properly stated that all Israel was in expectation of the Messiah. They were ready for him, weren't they? They were ready. They knew that the time was ripe. They expected him. They knew the circumstances. They were looking for that Messiah. But what had occurred down through that Jewish age was a very remarkable thing. While all men were in expectation, not all men had the right heart and understanding. Because while men slept, weren't watching the field properly, were they? Kind of asleep on the job. But while they slept, his enemy came. Who's the enemy? Satan, right. His enemy came, Satan, and he sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. Now, what's the advantage of wheat? What is one of the important aspects of wheat? Food. I am the bread from heaven. And those who would be of this wheat class would also be bread, wouldn't they? They'd also be food for the nourishment of the whole world of mankind, really. And so wheat is a very proper symbol, isn't it? And we, of course, every year during the memorial time, we well understand the thought behind the wheat, how the grains have to be crushed and ground together so that they are amalgamated into this one loaf. So wheat is a proper symbol. Now what about tares, or as some translations say, darnel? What's characteristic of that? What kind? Pardon? All right, one danger is that they might choke out this wheat. All right, they'll certainly inhibit its growth. What else? Resembles the wheat. Looks just like it, doesn't it? Coming up, can't tell the difference. Wonder which it is. So here they are, both coming up together, both looking almost the same. Lots of tares. You think there are more tares or more wheat? More tares. You just leave a field alone. Weeds just grow so well. You know, it's so easy to raise weeds. Very difficult to raise something of value these days, isn't it? So here you have the two coming up together, the tares more numerous, almost choking out and inhibiting the development of the wheat. God arranged that too, didn't he? Any wheat that came up through that thicket would have to be really tough. It'd have to be the real good stuff, wouldn't it? Have to be strong. It'd have to have deep roots. It'd have to be struggling to get up to that light because of the choking quality of the tares which surrounded them. So it helped produce a very strong wheat too. So that was arranged. And then they come up, and as Brother Bob mentioned, here they look just alike. One's kind of like a counterfeit of the other, and to the outsider they look alike. But the harvest time comes, and all of a sudden a difference begins to take place. One fills with fruitage, becomes golden and bowed over. The other stays green with profession and still sticks straight up, but empty-headed. Nothing in the head. No understanding. That's the point. No understanding. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, point, then appeared the tares also. Now the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? Well, you can't imagine that the Heavenly Father would sow anything less than good. So where did these tares come from? And he says an enemy has done this. Now the servants are intelligent and want to be helpful, and he says, well, now should we go out and gather them up? And he says, no, because when you gather up the tares, you may root up also the wheat with them. You can't pull them up by the roots, you see. So he's saying, you let them grow together until the harvest, because then the fruitage will be there, and that's what I want anyway. And I'll cut them all down. They'll all be cut down. Tares and wheat. Just think about that. Everything is cut down in the harvest. Tares and wheat. But one is gathered into the Lord's barn, full of fruitage, and the other is just bound up for the burning. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares. You ever thought about that? Which is gathered first? The tares, isn't it? We have the thought often that the wheat is gathered and bundled up first, then when you get through with that, well, then you go out and you gather up the tares, but that's not the point. First, the tares are gathered together into bundles. Doesn't say burned yet, to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. First, gather the tares. All right, now we've finished our story. It is brought to our attention here. Now, isn't that what happened here in the Jewish age? They were allowed to grow together, weren't they? You couldn't really tell the professors from the reality. For many claimed to be serving the Lord, didn't they? But the time came when the real test would take place, for all Israel was in expectation of the Messiah. And the scribes, the Pharisees, the leadership of that church-state system known as Israel, at that time, they were looking for the Messiah, as well as the fishermen and the poor and the downtrodden of Israel. They were all looking for the Messiah. But one class, proud, in positions of authority, well-dressed in their robes of importance, holding a position of great honor in Israel, how could they expect the great Messiah to be anything less than themselves? So they looked for this Messiah on a great white horse to come riding into Jerusalem, and of course with a sword in his hand drive the Romans out, and everything would be fine. Soon the new Solomon would arrive and solve all of Israel's problems. The great and magnificent Messiah. So naturally they overlooked this carpenter's son, who with only a single robe had been walking through the land, telling them of the Word of God, working miracles to be sure, and doubtless a prophet, but the Messiah, I mean, really. We have to be serious now. They were mistaken, weren't they? Because their expectation was wrong. They were looking for someone who would be high in position, someone perhaps from their own lot. But that was not to be. And so we found out who the tares were, those who merely professed to serve God, and who the real were by this very test. The test is really Jesus himself and his words and the understanding he brought. Some were given to understand and receive. Others were not given. And so they were blinded by this humble person who brought to them the greatest message that the world had ever seen and would ever see again. And so they rejected him and even crucified him, didn't they? Instead of receiving their greater than Solomon, they crucified him. They killed him. Not because of the wrong time. They were in expectation of him. They killed him because he didn't do it their way. That was the mistake, wasn't it? He didn't do it their way. He didn't present it their way. He didn't say it their way. And so he was the one who was crucified. And in the process, Israel nailed their own future to the cross too, didn't they? They crucified any hope that they may have had of comprising exclusively that little flock. So God took out those who were not the proud, those who were bent over, filled with fruitage, the fishermen, and the others of the nation of Israel who were prepared to receive that message. All right, so now let's examine the parallels here and see what took place during that harvest. All Israel was in expectation of the Messiah. There's 29 AD. All right, the Messiah arrived. And there is a John there too, isn't there? The Elias who was to come. Because John the Baptist was the Elijah who was to come, and Jesus said, if you can receive it. And what did Elijah do? He did a reforming work. And so he tried to reform Israel. He tried to reform Israel and to prepare them to receive the Messiah. He tried to get them back into covenant relationship with the Lord so that they could receive their Messiah because they were out of that relationship. So here was John at that time of the old age on the scene trying to reform Israel. Now, a 40-year period has been set aside. 40 years appears many times in the scriptures, the 40 years in the wilderness, the 40 days and 40 nights during which Goliath taunted the nation of Israel, the 40 years of Elijah when he went from the juniper tree to Mount Horeb, which represents the kingdom, and all these are periods of judgment, aren't they? 40 years is a period set aside by God as a period of judgment. And Israel was being judged, were they not? They were being judged as to how they would respond. Now notice what happens from this point on during the harvest. Do you plant more seed during the harvest? No, it's not a time for planting, is it? It's a time for gathering out, a time for sifting, a time for gathering the wheat. And it's a time period in which you gather the wheat from the previous planting, during the period when it had been planted. It was planted back here. It grows to fruition, and then the harvest begins, and it's time for separating it out. And of course, that's what happens. During the harvest period, the 40 years of this harvest, those who were willing to accept the Messiah of the Jewish age were being selected out, weren't they? Now, in 33 AD, Jesus finishes his course. His job is complete. He says, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. And so Israel is rejected. Israel loses that which he hoped for. That is the exclusive privilege of comprising that entire 144,000. And that is even brought to our attention in the Revelation account where it mentions that they are from the 12 tribes of Israel. Others would have to be grafted in, wouldn't they? And yet, even though her favor ends here, nevertheless, the 70 weeks are not yet ended. They will not end until 36 AD. And so during that period, we have a faithful remnant still coming in. Faithful remnant still coming in from 33 to 36 AD. And that faithful remnant will be just like all of the others. Jews, everyone. Everyone a member of that previous planting. That's the point. They all have to be members of that previous planting. But then, what happened in 36 AD? What important event happens there? Cornelius, God turns to the Gentiles. He turns outside this system, doesn't he? He turns outward towards the world. Does that mean that there was never a Jew to receive the gospel after that date? No, not at all, does it? But it does mean that any Jew who would come into the truth or come into this gospel arrangement after that date would have to come in just as Cornelius did, as a Gentile. And we have other scriptural proof to bear on that, in that we do know that from that day forward, those who were baptized with John's baptism found it ineffective. And you remember the incident where they said, well, we haven't received the Holy Spirit. And they said, well, with whose baptism were you baptized with? And they said, John. And the apostle said, well, that's your problem. John's baptism is for the remission of sin, to bring you into covenant relationship under the law. And that age has ended. There is no law so far as that arrangement is concerned. So you'll have to have a different kind of baptism. And so they did, and they received the Holy Spirit, because the world was into that program now, weren't they? Israel was effectively gone. They were no more. From that day forward, Israel was non-existent so far as God's concerned. They were no different than the Gentiles. Did the nation still exist in a literal sense? The answer is yes. Their judgment began here. The sentence was pronounced by Jesus, and the fate and the execution was to take place later in 70 AD. It's like any process. First you are arraigned before the court, then you are judged, and then the sentence is carried out. It doesn't all happen at the same time, does it? So each of these is in an orderly progression. And so sure enough, in 69 AD, Titus's army surrounds Jerusalem, and the Jewish polity is exterminated. Absolutely closed off. The city is razed to the ground. The temple is absolutely destroyed. And most important of all, the right for them to be a spokesman for the Lord is irrevocably destroyed, because the Levitical record, the records of the priesthood in the line of Levi, was destroyed by Titus. The Levitical records were burned. So no longer could they claim to be the voice of God. So we see how this whole arrangement works. And we can see why you couldn't pull up the pears. No, they had to be allowed to grow together until you came to this harvest or judgment time. Now, another important thing takes place here that's referred to, and that's the burning of the tares. Was every Jew killed? No. Well, what then constitutes the burning of the tares? What has been happening in this bundling of the tares? When the harvest begins, the message begins. Suddenly, Jesus is there presenting his message. What was the result of that message? Polarization. Little groups were beginning to form. Those who would follow him, and those who were beginning to harden their position, either with the scribes, or with the Pharisees, or whoever. They were beginning to be bound, weren't they? The bundles were beginning to form. They were binding themselves tighter and tighter into their view as opposed to what Jesus was presenting. Because when you hear the truth, you must do one of two things: accept it or reject it. And if you reject it, what will happen is you will begin to try and find reasons for why you reject it. And of course, when that happens, you're binding yourself. You're being bound up. All right? And what about the burning of the tares? Once a person loses the opportunity to that heavenly hope, or puts it aside, sets it aside, he is, as Brother Russell often says, burned as such. When Israel lost her special hope and began to say, well, we abandoned them, we are certainly not going to be the blesser nation, that's obvious, we don't even exist, we've been scattered into the northern reaches of the empire, a scattered people, they abandoned that hope, didn't they? And so they were burned as such. They no longer held out the same hope they held before. Now, we'll go on to our next aspect of the parable, and that is the harvest of the gospel. Now notice that the same thing happened here as happened in the Jewish age. In the Jewish age, everything started out fine, and yet there was trouble all along. There were those who would try to rise up and lord it over others. The kings that we studied this morning were developed out of themselves, not by the Lord. He said, you shouldn't have kings over you. So what happens in the gospel age? It starts out innocently enough. Remember the Apostle Paul, the spirit of iniquity that's already worked. The spirit of Antichrist is already among them. And so what happened? They said, we will have kings over us. And they did. They had a pope
who wore a crown, and as a king, told them exactly what they should believe, why they should believe it, how they should act, and so on.
That parallel of the Jewish age. And just as here the church married itself to the kings of this world, likewise the pope would marry himself to the kings of this world, so to speak. The church-state empires began to form. So we see a parallel then between the Jewish age and the gospel age. And of course, we all know that there is also an exact chronological parallel also. Both ages are exactly the same length. The harvest periods are exactly the same length. The events that take place at the exact corresponding years. So that if you had an 1845-year yardstick, why, you could then just come over here and this would turn out to be the same length. Here, that would turn out to be there. Each event would be exactly 145 years from the other one. Well, now we see another class developing in here. A class of tares. Once again, those who are professing to be the Lord, but in reality are not. They are following the church system. They are beginning to develop a aristocracy amongst the clergy, all very mysterious. And we see papacy rising to a period of enormous glory in the Dark Ages, when they crowned and uncrowned kings, where those who had viewpoints other than their own were burned at the stake, where it was a crime punishable by death to have a Bible in your possession and to read it, where even the reformers, such as Martin Luther, who, mind you, was a Catholic priest, nevertheless had to obtain a special papal dispensation just to get into the room to read the Bible, which was chained to a post. That is how far the system had deteriorated. Comes the time of the harvest. Again, all Israel is in expectation of the Messiah. You hear it all the time, don't you? Jesus is coming as imminent, they say. But do they see him? Do they see that he has come? No. Why? Don't they see the sign? What is it that they do not see? The manner. They're looking, just as with Israel, for the wrong thing at the right time. And so they will not see him. They cannot see him. And likewise, at this end of the age, with the return of that Messiah, he begins to preach a message. Only this time he's a spirit being. He cannot speak himself. And so he speaks through human agency. He can do nothing else. But the message is presented. The message is the truth. The Bible itself is unfolded and exposed and understood for the first time in all its magnificent clarity. And the result of that understanding is some receive it gladly, and others are opposed to it. They begin to fight against it. They begin to find themselves bound. They begin to bind themselves tighter and tighter in opposition to it. And so these various institutions, systems, and on an individual basis too, find themselves opposed continually to the truth on these various important biblical subjects. Now, Just as we noted here, there was one who asked them to repent, John, the Elijah who was to come, if they could receive it. There was also one here, too, wasn't there? A John the Baptist, so to speak, who asked them to repent. We would have healed Babylon, but she would not be healed. And so, therefore, Babylon is fallen, is fallen. The exact corresponding year of 33 AD, 1878, just as Israel was cast off, we find the same parallel scriptural statement, Revelation, being referred to there. Babylon is fallen, and hath become the habitation of every foul and unclean and hateful bird. Come out of her, my people, lest ye receive of her sins and partake of her plague. And isn't it proper that God should do that? Isn't that what he did here? Isn't it right that Jesus, who announced this, did it for the express purpose that those who were rightly exercised would leave that system, lest they be destroyed in the destruction which was to come upon natural Israel? Likewise, at this end of the age, he's telling us that system, not so much for what it is doing now, but for what it had done over the centuries. It has a legacy of sin and degradation which must be expunged, and that system must therefore be destroyed. And in its destruction, he reminds his people, you'd best get out of there while you have a chance. Like someone walking into a building and a bomb is placed. And he says, now this bomb's going to go off in exactly 40 years. And he puts up a sign which says, building condemned. You have to leave by such and such a date. Well, anybody who's watching and sees that, he's going to get out of that building, isn't he? But those who say, well, I don't know, I've been here for 35 years now, doesn't look to me like it's going to go off. It just keeps ticking away. Nothing's happened yet. No, the person who has confidence in the individual who has proclaimed that destruction will leave, lest they go down with the ship. So that's the thought, isn't it? All right. We know that, once again, what would this tell us? Here again, we see the gospel ending here, the same as this corresponding line here at the harvest of the first age. Now, it was at this time that we saw Cornelius entering the picture. God had turned outward towards the world. The system had been relegated to the same condition as the world. Isn't that what we see here in 1881? We know that the gospel call was complete in the sense that 144,000 had been chosen. From that day forward, we would only see replacements. The work of that age ending just as this age had ended. What does it also teach us, however? Isn't it that he would now turn to those replacements, to the world, the system who would be considered just as much a part of the world as it had ever been added, the world itself? And doesn't it mean also that, not that there would be no more nominal Christians ever selected, but that their standing would be no different than the world. There would be no advantage as such. So we see these various parallels taking place. Let's note, too, that the whole work of this gospel age, the gospel age work was to call the church, wasn't it? The calling out of those who would be footstep followers of Jesus. We must not be confused and think that the harvest, a period of 40 years, which is the judgment on the nominal system, that this 40-year harvest period would mean that it having ended in 1914 would imply that there was no more call to the high calling. Because if the harvest is the only thing connected with the high calling, then there was no high calling before the harvest. But we see that wasn't true. We see that the high calling went on all during that period. The harvest comes, what happens? High calling still goes on. Harvest ends, what happens? The calling still goes on, because the call of the church will be continuing until such time as the last replacement is finally found.
the harvest or judgment upon the nominal system is merely inserted over and on top of that. And hence, Brother Russell's apparently contradictory statement in reprint 5950, which says the harvest goes grandly on, even though in the same article he tells us that the harvest parallels are still correct and follow the nominal system to its destruction.
One word will clarify that. The work of that harvest would still go on, the call of the church. A work which had even been going on prior to the harvest. It was a work going on during the harvest. It is a work which will go on after the harvest.
Now, I think we still have 15 minutes here.
All right. Now, here we've looked at the chronological aspects. Now, let's look at the horizontal line and see what that teaches us. And we see the benevolence of God's plan in this arrangement. What class do we have below this line? These are what are called the hypocrites, aren't they? This is the line of perfect humanity, either actual, as in Adam's and Jesus' case, or reckonly, from God's standpoint, as in the case of Abraham, or in the case of the church class. But it is a standing or a viewpoint from God's standpoint wherein one is considered or dealt with as though he were a perfect man. In Abraham's case, prior to the gospel age, he was called a friend of God, and he was justified, but he was justified to the extent of friendship, but to no further, because no more was available to him at that time. Those below that line are justified to nothing at all and are considered a hypocrite. That is, in using that word, we are advised of the proper reading, and that is, a person who professes one thing but doesn't believe it himself. And of course, we know that there were many in Israel who were Jews from the standpoint of just personal advantage, not because of any actual conviction of their own. And all down through the gospel age, there was a class who were within the church simply for personal advantage, nothing more. Many of the popes were of that class, weren't they? It was a position of great power and wealth. They were not there for any spiritual advantage or for any reason of that kind. Above that line lies the condition of those who have a standing of perfection, either reckoned or actual. Now, since there were only two actual perfect men, Jesus and Adam, Jesus being the second Adam, this would have to be a reckoned condition with them. Not actually perfect, but God would deal with them as though they were for the purpose of bringing them up higher to a condition of Spirit together. On this line are those who are begotten of the Spirit. And finally, those who are begotten of the Spirit ultimately are raised to a spirit nature, and they are not just begotten, but they are now in actual fact having reached that position. Now we notice that there are two classes shown here. In this spirit begotten class, there are the great company and the little flock. The little flock will be raised, both are raised to a spirit nature, but the great company is raised to a spirit nature which is dependent on the Heavenly Father. The little flock, on the other hand, is raised to a condition of glory, honor, and immortality. And here we see the importance of these various aspects. We see also the benevolence of this plan, because those who would be spirit begotten are begotten to a new nature. What does that tell us? Having been begotten to a new nature, they no longer have the old. And therefore, if they are not successful in this new venture, but die, they have lost all. They cannot go back. They've begun a whole new program. With them, it's success or the ultimate failure. Notice what we see here.
This class, many of whom do not go on to full consecration, lie below this line of spirit together. They are dealt with in a tentative arrangement, aren't they? They may not go any further, and staying within that system, end up going down with it, as shown here. But do they go down permanently? No. They come up in the resurrection, don't they? Because not having gone on to full consecration, to the high calling, spirit begettal, they are still with and judged with the world. What a benevolent and wonderful arrangement that is. What a wonderful arrangement that is. They are not eternally lost in second death at all, are they? Not a bit. In fact, this may have been of much benefit to them. And so they find themselves coming up in the resurrection with the world of mankind. These are all this kind of line, and so they're all shown over here. Again, as the parable taught us, to you it is given to understand the mysteries of God. To the others, it is not given. And so we see the importance of this point. Let's read that one more time.
For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. They do not understand with their heart, and are therefore not converted. That is, of this begotten class. As a result, they don't understand, you see. Isn't that what's shown here in the holy? To be in this holy, you're going to have to be of this class, above this line. And if you are of the class below that line, you will be out in the court. You won't know what's going on inside. Your eyes will be closed, as it were, blind to those things. And so, as a result, they are not converted. They are not healed in that spiritual sense. And as a result, they will come up in the millennium. They will come up and be of this resurrected class. Remember that if we try and put this class in here, then they are eternally responsible. And their failure to respond to the truth, which is obvious to us all, would then condemn them to second death. And so the Lord kindly veils their eyes. It's a very blessed and wonderful arrangement. So now we see this whole condition of justification and consecration. The vertical line showing the harvest parallel, the horizontal line showing the various stages which apply to each class. Well, our time is drawn to a close. We have some references here for us. I would suggest a study of the parallels in Chapter 2. Also note that the parallels are so important in the mind of Brother Russell that it appears, and the chart is duplicated in the third volume also. So it appears in both places. So you can study that in the third volume, also the second volume. Reprint 5736 would be good. 5950, the forward to volume 3. 5761 reprint is good. And also try and remember the point in the harvest parallel. That just as 69 through 72 A.D. here, representing the destruction of that polity, marks the closing of the parallel of the harvest of the Gospel Age, because it is the destruction of the church-state polity that's being referred to, not the destruction of opportunity for the high calling, which was not destroyed here either. Only the church-state system. It did not mark the destruction of Jews. Thus, this did not mark the destruction of nominal Christians.
this does not mark the destruction of every temple. Likewise, if we see church buildings still standing around, we mustn't conclude that that point has not yet been reached.
It's what's happening inside that really counts. And it's what's happening inside us that really counts. It's the understanding that will bring us to the Lord, and not professions as such. So we must understanding. With all thy getting, get thee understanding, is the Lord's admonition. And we'll leave you with that for this morning.
Well, thank you, Brother Rod, for giving us some of that understanding, that it will help us build our confidence in the Word of God and in the transpiring events and the times that we are living in. Would you carry our love to others as you will meet on your journey? So, Brother Rod.
Our kind and most gracious Heavenly Father, we are so privileged in calling thee and thy son and Thomas and we are especially thankful for this narrow way and the opportunity that will be provided to us. We ask too that thy blessing might be upon each heart and mind bowed here in the world. Upon thy people everywhere, whoever and wherever they meet you, now know who they are and what their needs may be. In the end, we must make our calling and election true.